Appreciate Rick for the reading earlier, Psalm 24, verse 1 through 6. It is verse 4 of that psalm, which will take the subject of our study this evening. But in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 first, Paul writes, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." It's very clear that the correlation of sin and the members of the body are associated. The members of the body, whether they be the arms, legs, feet, eyes, ears, influence us in our sin. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. The members of our body have desires, inclinations. We see that which is forbidden to be touched, but we want to touch it. We see that which is forbidden to be looked upon, but yet we want to look upon it. We see that for which we're forbidden to have, but yet we want to hold it and have it. Do not present your members then as instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments are, some versions even translate the word instruments here, weapons of unrighteousness. Instruments are implements is what's under consideration. Members of our body might be used for unrighteous activity, sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, because we are spiritually alive, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The members of our body should be used to fulfill the will of God. Righteousness, of course, is right doing. And the place we know where to find right doing is in the Word of God. Those who involve themselves in righteousness are those who keep the commandments and ordinances of God. So to be pleasing to God, let's use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. And so that brings us to the psalm that we read earlier. In Psalm 24, and in verse 3 of that psalm, "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" Of course, the questions are, who may approach God in worship in his holy hill of Zion, in the temple or tabernacle of the Lord? Who? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. So the one who has clean hands and a pure heart is the one who can come into the presence of God and worship. The Bible speaks of hands in two primarily different ways. First, the word hands is used in a literal sense in the Scripture, and second, it's used in a figurative sense. To understand whether it's a literal sense that you're reading about or a figurative sense, you have to consider the context in which you find the word hands. And so this evening, we want to discuss hands as it is used in the Scripture by the use of three individuals, Jesus, Paul, and James. Jesus placed an emphasis upon hands in his teaching. So did Paul in the writings of his day, and James as well. Let's look at each one of these. First of all, we see the offending hand in Jesus' teaching, Matthew 5 and in verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." So if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Literally, cut off your right hand. Is that what Jesus is telling everybody to do? No, we have to look at this in the context. When we look at it in the context, he's not telling people to literally cut off the right hand, nor pluck out the right eye in the context. Matthew 5 and in verse 27, we back up to the context and you find out what the subject matter is. Matthew 5 and in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is, the outward act of adultery has not yet been committed, but he's committed adultery with her in his heart. He's simply waiting for the opportunity to carry out the act. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's under consideration? The lust of the heart. That's under consideration. The lust of the heart is that which is under consideration. And so he illustrates the lust for a woman whom he has no right to have by saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So we see that what's under consideration is lust in the heart here. Lust can become a part of a person, like his hand or his eye. As a matter of fact, no doubt the Lord chose these two items, members of the body, the eye and the hand, because they would be particular members of the body that would be involved in an adulterous relationship. And so if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Literally, no. What he's saying is do everything you can. Take drastic action to get rid of the lust in your heart. Take drastic action in your life to do what you can to eliminate that. To cut it off, to pluck it out. Whatever it is that you can do in your life to get rid of the lust, desire, and the craving for that which God forbids you to have, whatever it takes to get rid of it out of your heart, that's what you need to do. That's what he's saying in this text. He's not literally saying pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. He's using the word hand here in a figurative sense to get rid of the lust that is in our heart. Now we notice Jesus is teaching regarding the ignorant hand. Matthew 6 and in verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, the right hand and left hand are to be ignorant of what one another's doing. Literally, the left hand is to be ignorant. Right hand is to be ignorant of what the other hand does. No, we have to look at the context. Go back to chapter 6 and in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Put a peg down there for a moment. Reminds me of so many of our time, the celebrity class especially. They're always doing charitable deeds to be seen of men. They pay for the praise, honor, and glory by making a charitable donation. Having their name attached to something. And oftentimes, charities, they want this done. And in order to receive funds in their charity, they tempt people with, well, if you'll give a certain amount, you'll be put on this gold star list. If you give us another amount, you'll be put on the silver star list. People want their name on the list. They want their name to be seen. So when they give charity, oh, it might help those whom they're giving the charity to. But actually, it's just buying them praise and honor in the eyes of men. That's the idea in the last portion here in Matthew 6. And in verse 2, when he says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They've received their payment. The praise and glory and honor of men. And that's going to be the only reward they get, because God's not going to reward them for being the hypocrite. And so what's under consideration in the context? Jesus is simply using hands here figuratively to illustrate the vanity of giving for display and show. He goes on in verse 3 of Matthew 6. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But note verse 4, it kind of helps you understand that. That, in order that, or so that, your charitable deeds may be in secret. Why do you not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? It's to be secret. It's to be between you. You're to keep your charitable giving between self. You're not to make a show out of it. And your Father who sees in secret then will himself reward you openly. So the hand here is not literally an ignorant hand, not knowing what the other hand is doing. Simply a way to illustrate that your charitable giving is to be kept secret. It's something you do, not for the praise, honor, and glory of men, but for the praise of God, to the glory of God. If you're giving, as a matter of fact, for any other reason than to help those to whom you're giving to, and for the glory of God, you're giving for the wrong reason. Then we see Jesus' teaching regarding undefiled hands. Matthew 15 in verse 20. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Unwashed hands? Literal hands that are unwashed, or figurative hands? Well, literal hands. We've studied this not long ago. Matthew 15 in verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. So Jesus' disciples may not wash their hands, literally wash their hands, before they eat bread, but they've not violated the law of Moses. They violated the tradition of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of that time. In the same way that Jesus' disciples have violated the tradition of the religious leaders, these religious leaders have transgressed the commandments of God by their very traditions. Matthew 15 in verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. The word honor here, and in that Old Testament passage, carries with it the idea of not just showing esteem and honor and respect to them, but even providing for them if necessary financially. And so a Jew in this particular period of time would say, Well, Mom or Dad, I know you need some money, but whatever financial profit you may have received from me, I've decided to give it as a gift to God. He hasn't literally given it yet. He's just promised to give it to God. And so his promise to give it to God is, well, he can't give it to his parents. Someday he's going to give it to God, to the temple. So he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. It wasn't the unwashed hands that the disciples had, that of Christ had, that defiled them and made them unclean. But it was what would come out of their mouth that defiled them. Like the religious leaders of this time, their false doctrine, their teaching, the traditions that they bound upon people to keep. Matthew 15, and in verse 15, Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and those evil thoughts produce certain sins, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." I want you to note this. Our conclusion back earlier in Matthew 5 and in verse 30 is bore out by what is stated here. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her, remember? Where did it come from? Where did that lust come from? That lustful desire and thought come from his heart. He's just waiting on opportunity to carry it out. Thus Matthew 5 and verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Literally, again, no. Get rid of that lust. Get rid of that craving and longing and desire to have that which God forbids you to have. Take drastic action in your life. Get away from it. Cut it off if necessary. If you had a member of your body that was malignant, that was going to disease the rest of the members of your body, would you not amputate? Absolutely you would. And so if you have some things in your life like a longing or craving desire to do that which God forbids you to do, you need to do what you can to get rid of that desire, to lessen that craving in your life. Now we go to Paul's emphasis upon the hands. First of all, we note the value of the hand that Paul speaks of. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And then in connection, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Is Paul literally speaking of the hands here and the feet and the eyes? No, he's speaking about members of the body of Christ. One member of the body of Christ is reckoned to be a hand. Another member of the body of Christ is reckoned to be a foot. Another member of the body of Christ is reckoned to be an eye. That's how Paul is using this. Not in a literal sense. We see that in the context, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. Just as a physical body has many members, so does a local body of Christ, the universal body of Christ." Paul is speaking of a local body here in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Every part and every member of the body is valuable. It's important. You should not devalue yourself as a member of the body, nor should you devalue other members in the body, because every member is dependent upon every other member of the body. Your right eye is dependent upon your left eye. If you don't believe me, just lose your sight in one eye, and you'll see how bad you miss the other eye. Your right hand is dependent upon your left hand. Your left foot is dependent upon your right foot. Every member of the body is important, Because it depends upon every other member of the body. None should be devalued. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? If the whole body was nothing but a hand, where would the body be? We need an eye. We need eyes in the body. Because eyes can see, eyes can perceive, eyes can see when things need to be done. But we need hands as well, because when the eye sees that things need to be done, there has to be somebody to do those things. And the eye can't do those things. But every member of the body is important. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 12. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Why? Because every member is important, is valuable. Now we note Paul's emphasis upon the hands in prayer. Paul placed an emphasis upon hands in prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8 when he said, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands? Is he telling us that's the proper posture of prayer, that to lift up holy hands? Believe it or not, there are churches today, that's what they do. Because they take the hands here, the lifting up of hands, literal. But it's used figuratively in the context. And we'll see that. First of all, when Paul wrote Timothy in Ephesus, he wrote for two primary reasons. First of all, he wrote to urge Timothy. And when he left him in Macedonia, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, urged, encouraged, or exhorted you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he also said that his coming would perhaps be delayed, but he would write so he would know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar of the ground of the truth. And part of doing that was assembling and offering up prayers in worship. And he deals with that in the second chapter, 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications are simply prayers for a specific or a particular thing that you're requesting of God. Prayers is simply a general word for prayers. Intercessions are intercessions made on others' behalf, and giving of thanks, thanksgiving prayers. Be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. And this is important, that prayers be made for kings, because the king that was on the throne at this time was Nero. But yet Paul said prayers need to be offered on his behalf. A king who would put Paul to death, perhaps some of the other apostles to death. But yet prayers was to be offered on his behalf for all who are in authority. Why? That so that in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In all godliness? Godliness is piety, devotion toward God. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. And I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I desire, therefore, that men. In our study this morning in the Gospel of John, I mentioned that sometimes men is translated from two different words in the Greek. Sometimes the word anthropos is used. It's a general term for man. It includes both men and women. But the word men here is aneir, refers to an adult male. We had a lady visit not long ago. She was looking for another Church of Christ to go to because the one she was going to was now having women pray in worship. This passage right here strictly condemns that. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. Who's to do the praying? Everywhere, in every place. Men are. They're to take the lead in prayer. As a matter of fact, and this, I do not recommend this translation, but sometimes they get things right. This is a 20th century New Testament translation. And it says, translates this phrase, it should be the custom everywhere for men to lead the prayers. They got it right. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Literally lifting up holy hands. Well, in the Old Testament scriptures and during even the New Testament time period, sometimes people did have a posture of prayer of lifting up holy hands. But there were many different postures of prayer. Some prostrated themselves upon the ground. Some simply knelt upon the ground. Others stood. Others sat. Paul here is not teaching that, well, I just have one position in prayer. What he is teaching is, well, to have clean hands and a clean heart. Lifting up holy hands, note this, without wrath and doubting. The word translated wrath here could have been better translated anger. The word translated doubting could have been perhaps better translated in regard to the subject of disputes or contentions or controversies. So I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger, without contention and debate and controversy. That's what's being taught. Not literally lifting up of the hands in prayer, but having our lives right before God, lifting up holy, clean and pure lives before God. Now we look at James's emphasis upon hands. We're almost out of time. James 4 and in verse 8. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, or is that what we're to do? We want to draw nearer to God, or are we to cleanse our hands? Of course, this is Old Testament language, because when they drew near to God, they had to literally purify themselves physically. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash their bodies, sometimes change their clothes in order to go into the presence of God, into the temple. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Literally cleanse our hands, is that how we draw near to God? No, it's talking about a clean and pure life before God. James 4 in verse 1 and following. Where do wars and fightings come from among you, James asks? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Note that. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Note what he calls them. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So think about this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. He's condemning them as sinners. They need to get their life clean. They need to repent of their sins and make themselves acceptable to God again. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. For what? For their spiritual condition. They need to clean themselves up spiritually. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the hands are not literally to be cleaned to get right with God. No one needs to repent of their sins and confess their sins to God and pray that he will forgive them of them. Get their life right with God. And that's how they cleanse their sins, cleanse their hands, and purify their hearts before God. It's James's way of simply declaring the necessity of having a clean heart and life that is truly dedicated to God. The song of little children is a good illustration for our lesson tonight. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. So let's examine our hands and make sure that our hands are members used as instruments of righteousness to God, Romans 6 and verse 13. Let's be sure our hands are clean and our hearts are pure before God. If you're here this evening, not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one. We pray that you'll make that decision one day. Today would be the excellent day to do that, because you're not promised tomorrow. If you're a child of God and have sin in your life, repent of that sin, confess that sin, get yourself right with God. Be able to lift up holy hands in prayer. Come before God clean and pure in his sight. Lead a clean and pure life. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.